Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning for the purpose of meeting with you. It is our earnest prayer that the promise where two or three are assembled in Christ's name, that there they meet with their covenant God, that promise would be kept. You are a God who delights in making and keeping promises. It is not of doubt about you. If there is any doubt, it would be about ourselves. Have we prepared ourselves to come here? To that end, we pray that the Spirit of God, who has made his home in the mind and heart of every believer, that he would prepare us so that we can worship in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our midst, and that we would become more like him than we've ever been before. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Genesis. That should clue you that we're not doing Ecclesiastes this morning. We'll do that in the afternoon. But Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 to 34, or another way to phrase it is Genesis 25, 29 to the conclusion of the chapter. Let us hear God's inerrant word. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, Sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, Look, I'm about to die, so what profit shall this birthright be to me? Then Jacob said, Swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn to the Apostles' Creed, page 851 in the Psalter Hymnal. 851, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting.
Our New Testament reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning with verse 14, let's hear the word of God. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this may many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, a day of rest, not only from our labors, but even from our recreations, a day of enjoying a taste of what we will have for all eternity in your presence. Help us to remember, because we are so earthly minded and so physically oriented, that because of our union with Jesus Christ, while we are in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, we are also at your right hand in heaven. And we are joined in our worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ across the city, state, and even the world, those who are assembling right now, as well as those who've gone before us and the angelic hosts. Help us to remember these facts from your word, these truths. We are not just in this simple room in Lincoln, Nebraska, but we're also before your throne in heaven. Assembled not just this small portion of your family, but your earthly and heavenly family around your throne. And thus we shall always be for all eternity. Hasten that day, we pray. Now open our eyes and our minds, we pray, to your word, Lord. May your spirit make it clear to us what it is demanding of us and what it is exhorting us to do. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. Depending on your English translation, you might have verses 14 through 17 in a continuation with verses 12 and 13. My English Bible does. Oh, well, it's not perfect. Because there is a distinct disjuncture between verse 13 and verse 14. In certain ways, the encouragement that we looked at last week, last Sunday afternoon, I think it was, in verses 12 and 13, is gearing us up for what it's now exhorting us to do, something different, in these following verses. If you have something you can stick, and I'm looking for one now myself, stick in your Bible, you might want to mark Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, because we're going to be flipping back there several times. Because what the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to do is in some ways nothing more or less than a repetition of what our Savior taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, to pursue peace with all men. That would certainly include all fellow Christians, but it is not limiting us to that. There are plenty of other exhortations in Scripture that tell us to look for the good of other men, but particularly for the household of faith. So we need to seek that kind of peace. What does that peace mean? Does that mean we surrender our principles? No. Does it require us to hide the fact that we believe in one God and only one God, and that God is separate from creation? He is the creator, and anything else is created? No. But it does require us to seek that kind of peace. It's also important to remember this, that both in the New Testament and in the Old, particularly, peace carries the concept of God's covenantal blessings. And so when we say peace to you, grace and peace to you, that peace, as we have in the high priestly benediction, where it is shalom, it means that may God's covenantal blessings come upon you. Now, in some sense here, there is a problem with wishing for peace for all men, for all men are not believers in Jesus Christ. How can you ask for covenantal blessings for those who have rejected their Creator God? Well, that covenantal blessing that you might be asking for is that they would come to know that covenantal God, that Creator God, and would then have those covenantal blessings. The interesting thing is in Deuteronomy, where we have the covenant laid out for us a second time, and in some ways a clearer laying out of it, because it's much more condensed and much more placed together, the actual covenantal blessings take up a very small portion, because what follows are the covenantal cursings. And they are given in much greater detail. And they can largely be summed up in this fashion. It is the taking away of all the covenantal blessings, leaving you with a deficit rather than even an empty bank account, if you would use that kind of analogy. But seeking peace with all men would certainly mean seeking not only that we can live with them in harmony, but that we could see coming upon them those covenantal blessings because of faith in Christ and holiness. The two cannot be have a disjuncture between them. Holiness carries the concept here of sanctification, of becoming like Jesus Christ. None of us, we're told in the next line, can see the Lord, can live with him without both of those. It's not quite so clear in English. It would seem in English that have peace with all men and then holiness, and that without holiness you can't see the Lord. But it's a little clearer that it's both of those things. Because if we don't seek to have peace with men, then that demonstrates we've not had that sanctification that we have to have in order to see the Lord. Now, we usually describe sanctification theologically as progressive. That is, that something that throughout your life, after you've been regenerated, you progressively become more and more like Christ, and yet, because of his infinite holiness, all of us still fall far short. None of us achieve it in this life, and we come, in a sense, because again, he's infinitely holy, that we get nowhere near it. Because even a little sin in our lives is still a great contamination. That's true. But what about those who have come to faith in Christ and die? What about the thief on the cross, right? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Because you see, there is another kind of sanctification that also occurs. And that sanctification is one that occurs as soon as we are justified. As soon as we have been regenerated. We are made holy. We are accepted in the Beloved. But the emphasis here is not on that aspect, which without it we can't see the Lord, but upon the fact that we should be becoming more and more like him. That's why they're being exhorted to be like this. Remember, these are Jewish believers who are Greek-oriented. The quotations of Scripture almost always come from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament into Greek. We'll see that in just a few moments down in verse 15. Which is a quotation from Deuteronomy, has a quotation from Deuteronomy 29:18. But these people who have been persecuted in the past are under pressure to apostatize. So those who are pressuring them, they've now been exhorted to live in peace with them as much as they can. They're also exhorted to maintain that holiness and to see a greater holiness in their lives, because this life isn't all there is. And indeed, the more you experience this life, the more you realize that this life stinks. It's not what we were made to be like. This world is not what God created it to be like. And so we are looking for another life and another world. And that's one with the Lord and one where we can walk with him. Pursue peace, pursue holiness, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. In 14, in some sense, while it's directed to the whole church, wherever this church is, it is also directed to that whole church in each individual. Each individual needs to pursue peace. Each individual needs to be seeking to grow in grace, to become more and more like the Savior. But verse 15 makes it abundantly clear, again, as we find many other places in Scripture, that you don't walk with the Lord alone. That's why there's a church. It's the assembling of the saints together. We're told back in chapter 12 that we should not forsake that assembling of the saints together, because it is necessary for us to grow. If I want to grow in my sanctification, then I need to be among my brothers and sisters. I need to be exhorted. I need to be corrected. I need to be even rebuked. We all do. And that won't happen if we live a single solitary life. In the early days of the church, and I'm not referring to the first century, but not too many centuries later, there was a custom of people going up and living as hermits in caves. There were even some people, I never understood this one, who would live on the top of a pole. I'm sure I wouldn't want to have to clean up beneath the bottom of that pole. Like, if you separate yourself from everyone else, you can become holier. That's the exact opposite of what this is talking about. So when we look at verse 15, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, that means each and every one of us is being charged to look after everyone else. Because we're responsible for one another. We can't make it alone. We need the support of each other. We need the presence of one another. And we need the corrections from one another and for one another. And if someone is falling short of the grace of God, that's going to introduce into the church a poison that's going to affect everyone else. That's what the latter part of the verse means. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. In this state, as I understand it, it is illegal to plant thistles. Being a Presbyterian, we should love thistles, right? It's the symbol of Scotland. But we're supposed to eradicate them. We're not supposed to plant them. I'm happy they don't grow in my garden with all the other weeds. But the idea is from those roots, they keep springing up. I think, if Alan's explained it to me correctly, somebody once planted rhubarb in a garden at the manse, and that nasty thing keeps cropping up all over the yard. True Green is trying their best to eradicate it. I am as well. And that's the kind of idea here. If we are not diligently dealing with those who have fallen short, then that bitterness and that lack of grace and that lack of sanctification in those individuals is going to start popping up elsewhere in the congregation, in the assembly of the saints. And that bitterness is going to cause division. That bitterness is going to cause shipwreck in individual lives. I've seen it. My home church, First Baptist of Mooresville, I have seen a real revival. I'm not talking about special services. That's not a revival. That's special services that you hope a revival might come from. I've seen it happen, and it's astonishing and it's glorious. And it almost always brings, and it certainly did at First Baptist, the opposition of the enemy. Just a few years later, that church, which was bursting its doors, was fractured and fellowship was sundered and people were departing. And the problem is, with all the love one for another, there was shortness in the grace of God, and it wasn't being dealt with. And that root of bitterness was springing up, and it caused trouble, and by this many become defiled. Our Savior tells us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 that blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. He also tells us in chapter 5 in verses 44 and 45, I got to turn my page here, that we are to love our enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. But he also tells us that we are to leave at the altar, chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, to leave at the altar our sacrifices. Let's look at those passages. It's in the section about murder. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Interestingly enough, elsewhere, we're told the flip-flop. Not that if your brother has something against you, but if you have something against your brother. I love the fact that the Savior doesn't say there's an out. There is no out. Whether I'm the one who has been offended or I'm the one who has given the offense, I have to make it right. How glorious it would be if there is an offense between me and a brother, if we meet on the way to go to each other. That's what should happen. But for our purposes, before we come to this table, please notice, we are to leave our gift on the altar first and then be reconciled. This table demands of us that we be reconciled. Why? Because this is a sacrament. This is a public swearing that Jesus Christ has died for me, has cleansed me, and made me his own. And how can that be true if there is an offense between me and a brother? Now, that does not necessarily mean that you have to get up out of your seat and go to someone else and make it right, right here and now. That would be good. It certainly should have been something that could have been attacked or attempted this past week. At the very least, it should be something that you would promise yourself and God that would be done before we depart from this place. But notice then in 15, not just the root of bitterness springing up, many become defiled, but it has an effect on that sanctification without which we cannot see the Lord. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. It's interesting that he lists these two together, because in our concept, fornication, sexual immorality, is much worse than profanity. I've had conversations with OP ministers who do not understand the distinction between vulgarity, profanity, obscenity, and blasphemy. They are not the same thing. Profanity, in some ways, is the worst, except for possibly blasphemy. Profanity is to take that which is holy and treat it as common. The story, and I can't remember the man's name, Uzzah. The story of David, when they bring the Ark of the Covenant on a cart 20 miles through the mountains, and just before they enter Jerusalem, the oxen are tired and stumble, and it looks like the Ark of the Covenant is going to fall into the mud, and this man reaches up to steady it, and God kills him on the spot. The dirt would not profane the Ark, but his sinful hands did. That's why he died. Profanity is to take something holy and treat it as common, ordinary, everyday, insignificant. Vulgarity is just that, being vulgar. Martin Luther was very vulgar. And it's not necessarily a sinful thing. Profanity is, however. An example we're given is of Esau. Esau, who comes in from the field, maybe he had low blood sugar. I can understand that now that I'm a diabetic. But he comes in and he feels famished, and he says to his brother, give me a bowl of soup. I love lentil soup, especially with lots of bacon in it. And Jacob, being Jacob, says, all right, sell me your birthright for a bowl of soup. What's he say? What did we read earlier? Well, I'm going to die. What good is it to me now if I don't have my bowl of soup? He has a bowl of soup, he has bread, and he goes. And scriptures tell us that he treated it as unimportant. That's profanity. That's the definition of profanity. We're told here in scripture that afterwards he wanted to inherit the blessing. It's a referring to where Isaac blessed Jacob because Jacob pretended to be Esau. And Esau cries out when he finds out that there's no blessing. Don't you have a blessing for me, Father? He seeks that. He desires it now. But there was no place for that repentance because of his profanity. This can happen in the church, and it happens in the church because in verse 15, we do not diligently look out for one another. It lays it on the church as a whole, but it lays it on each individual. We are our brother's keepers. Let's bow our heads before our God. Father, as we come to this table and profess that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He has died for us, He has washed us, and He has made us clean. He has sanctified us. We're also confessing that the Holy Spirit of God has been sanctifying us, though we know experientially we've got a long way to go. It's easy for us to look to our own soul and be worried about our own soul, but you don't allow us to have that. You demand of us that we care for one another. You demand of us that we not allow offenses to remain between us. Grant to us the kind of repentance that would allow us to care for one another and that would allow us to have enough humility to go and be reconciled to our brothers, thereby demonstrating that, yes, Jesus Christ has cleansed us from our sins. And the Holy Spirit of God has given us a new life. And He has and is sanctifying us, making us holy. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're still in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 20, which concludes the chapter. Ecclesiastes 10, 16 through the end of the chapter. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these verses, help us to understand the wisdom that is being presented and the folly that is being exhibited to us. Grant to us as your children that we would exercise wisdom and that folly would be banished from our midst. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, we'll start verse 16, line 1. All of a sudden I'm having problems speaking. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. Does anybody have a different rendering than child?
Lad,
ESV? Okay, anyone else have an ESV or an NIV? I saw one reading was as an infant. The particular Hebrew word there is normally rendered as a lad or a young man. In fact, the word is yalad, and the way I memorized the word was yalad and you lad. Okay, you got to do strange things when you learn. Hebrew is not a cognate. There are a couple loan words in English. Hallelujah is one. Amen is another. But except for a few loan words. Oh, and you know Jerusalem and David and so forth like that. But the language has no relationship to us. So if your English is your mother language, you can learn German, and there are a lot of words that are similar. And you can do the same thing with Latin and Greek, vater and mutter and so forth. But Hebrew, nah. So some people have to come up with different gimmicks, or you do brute memorization. Janet, I got a D my first semester in Hebrew. It was a one-hour course. I did fine later on, but I was having a really tough time. Part of it had to do with the fact that we are learning Hebrew with English letters, which to me just looks like somebody grabbed a handful of alphabet soup and threw them out on the table, and they make no sense whatsoever. So Janet asked, since she was the Old Testament secretary, she asked for Dr. Van Gameren's assistant to help me. And two things he taught me, with the word bokeh, bokeh, Boker is Hebrew for morning. And he said, think of a bouquet of morning glories. And the other was evening is a rev. And it even sounds like Arab. Think of an Arab wandering to the sundown. But I was having a lot of trouble with him. And Wave, he teaches now at the Assembly of God School in Missouri. Do you remember where that's at? Springfield? He reached out and smacked me right square in the head and said, "Come out of him, demon of dumbness." I saw stars. Commander Needham, I told him that story. He laughed. He said, "Can I have your permission to tell that in a sermon?" "Yeah, sure." Because the follow-up, of course, is the exorcism didn't work. Still dumb. Though later I got an A's in Hebrew, but not that semester. At any rate, Yalad is the word. It's translated lad. It's translated young man. It is also translated servant. And in some sense, kind of like in the American South, where blacks were referred to, a black man would be called a boy. It works somewhat the same way. Now, here's the interesting thing. In 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon is before God, he says, "I am this word and not a man. I'm just a boy. I'm not a man." Now, he's a grown man. Solomon's clearly not being literal. He's just referring to his own immaturity. And the consequence is that some commentators would suggest that this isn't really a child or a young man. It is referring to just an immaturity. And there's some seriousness there. Look at the second line of verse 16. "Your princes feast in the morning." Then look at verse 17. 17 is the flip. "Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles or the son of freemen." The second line, though, is, "And your princes feast at the proper time." So an immaturity or a lack of caring, those commentaries would suggest, and it does kind of fit. However, I would also suggest that it can mean just the child. And if a kingdom has a child on the throne, then they have regents. And the regents might be people who are out for their own self-aggrandizement. And historically, in Western civilization, there is one land that throughout its history, it's like almost every other king was a baby when he came to the throne. And Janet knows because I told her, so you can't answer. Does anybody know what country that was? Scotland. Their kings were always dying in the prime of life, leaving baby boys to rule on the throne. In fact, Mary, Queen of Scots, becomes queen as an infant, and her mother rules Scotland. And then she's deposed when she flees to England, and her son, James the Sixth, or James the First of England, is a child when he rules. I've got a couple books on Scottish history. One is on the kings of Scotland. I can't remember which James this was, because again, James the First of King James was James the Sixth of Scotland. It may have been James the Fifth. It may have been James the Fourth. I don't recall correctly. But he was an older man. He just got married, had a young wife, and he was at one particular place and decided he wanted to go see his young wife in an absolute thunderstorm with cloudbursts. It's just, you wouldn't do it in a car. He rode a horse in the dark in the midst of a thunderstorm. They found his body at the bottom of a cliff because he rode off the cliff in the darkness, leaving, yes, an infant child on the throne. And that's one of the reasons Scotland had a lot of problems, because it matched this to a T. They constantly had babies on the throne with regents who were not interested in Scotland's benefit, but in the benefit of their own family. And in this particular case, if we go with the literal meaning rather than the possible metaphorical meaning, if you have princes who feast in the morning who are getting drunk in midday, mid-morning, and having their big meals, are they really worried or are they really concerned about the proper rule for their land? No. If you go with the metaphorical view, not a child, literally, but an immature person, well, it still matches. But then why are the princes having this kind of power? Janet did mention, when we talked about this the other day, she did mention Rehoboam. What did Rehoboam do? You know, he's faced with a decision. He asks his father's counselors, old, wise men who were old and had a lot of experience in their wisdom, and they gave him wise counsel. And then he asked his compatriots, the guys he grew up with, what do you guys think? And they gave him very bad advice. The immaturity of the counselors as well as the immaturity of the king led to disasters for the kingdom of Israel. It's divided in half. Of course, we also know providentially that God had foreordained that to come about. So there we are. Woe to you, O land, if your child is immature, if your king is immature, if your rulers are immature, or even children. Blessed are you, the flip-flop, verse 17, O land, when your king is the son of nobles. That's the New King James. Another translation would be the son of free men or free-born men. Again, in history, one of the things that made a lot of Roman emperors unpopular, in fact, most Roman emperors didn't die in bed of old age. Most Roman emperors died of being murdered. And one of the things that would often happen is they didn't trust turning the rule over to the senatorial classes. So they would take slaves and free them and let them run the government. And that created a number of problems. You know, Julius Caesar was made a god after he died. And same with Augustus and Titus. I don't know about, let's see, Titus was followed up by Caligula. Then there was Claudius and then Nero. Vespasian ended up following up Nero. There were three other guys before him. When Vespasian was dying, because he had nothing but contempt for that concept, laying on his deathbed, he says, I feel I'm becoming a god. For him, it was a joke because, and then his son had him made a god. But it was just the kind of thing of, he thought it was a ridiculous idea. So in verse 17, the difference would be free-born men. Free men who value their freedom, and that can be a kind of nobility. In our, the theory behind the American government is that free men are nobles. You don't have to have blue blood or ancestors, you just need to be a free man who wants to stand on his own two feet, and that is a nobility, and that's the kind of people you want to have rule your country. The flip side then with kings, instead of priests who feast in the morning, princes that feast in the morning are princes who feast at the proper time. And what else? Notice the next line? It's not, there's not in the previous line, but it is here in the previous verse. What else is about the priests? The princes. What do they feast for? Strength and not for drunkenness. They're eating because you need to eat. And you need to have drink. It's for health purposes. It's not just to indulge themselves and to have all the good things of life while no one else has anything else. Verse 18 and 19 seem to, how do they fit with these others? I'll get to that in a second, but I want you to notice verse 20. Verse 20 comes back to the king, doesn't it? Don't curse the king. And I think that proverb there. We could say in one sense you've got two proverbs in 16 and 17 or one big proverb in 16 and 17. Then you have 18, 19, and 20 as being separate proverbs. But that kingship, coming back to it, seems to be an envelope on the totality. And then secondly, what 18 and 19 are talking about are the same problems that are discovered in verse 16, but now not on the highest levels of government, but in every home. I was really struck with the New American Standard and its rendering, and then I look here at my New King James, and in the margin, they have that literal rendering. Because of laziness, the building decays, or because of laziness, what? The rafters sink. They're rotting, and they're sagging. I have a book I loaned to Ben Tillotson quite some time ago. When I worked for 84 Lumber Company, this was a book used for those in the Carpenters Union for their apprentices, Blaine. I don't know if you have a book for your apprentices or not. Okay, well, this was a carpenter's book. And one of the pictures is a building that has burned thoroughly, and you see these charred rafters, and draped over it like wet noodles were CLI beams, because the wood maintains its strength. I saw something like that when I was a boy. There was a farm behind our house, and the barn burned. I didn't set the fire. I set fires in the field, but I didn't set that fire. I remember going there the next day with my friends. We later got chased off by the firemen. The glass had melted and run down the walls like wax. That was really cool. But the steel I-beams that were draped across the floor, there were no wooden beams from the lay-on. They were just laying there. They had gotten so hot, they just lost all their strength. If your rafters are rotting and sagging, why would you let that happen to your house? If the rafters rot and sag, what do you have to do? You're going to have to replace the whole roof and probably everything under the roof. And it's because of laziness and not doing that. The second line is the same thing in slightly different words. It's part of Hebrew parallelism. Instead of laziness, we have idleness of hands. It's a different phrase that means the same thing. And the house leaks. Well, I'll bet you if your roof rafters are sagging, your house is going to leak. My brother and sister went to the county courthouse to try to get the will processing. Finally, Mom died July 6th, and we still haven't got the will filed. But the house, when Dad built it, he was trying to build a house that would last 100 years. So the main beam of the house is not 2x10s like my uncles who were carpenters told Dad to use. Instead, it's a steel I-beam on lolly columns. I remember having to do some of the work of jacking the thing up so the lolly columns would fit underneath. But Dad also, he wanted the house to last forever, so instead of using CDX plywood for the roof, he used marine plywood. And it's many times more expensive. I remember my uncle saying, Leroy, you don't need to do this. You know what happened to that marine plywood? It rotted. You know why it rotted? While there were the two vents on the gables, there were no vents on the soffits. And where I grew up, the rain falls twice as much as we get here. And there was lots of moisture. You could go up and there was water dripping off of the rusting roofing nails. If you look at the house from the front, you can see kind of a dip in two places because Dad was a mechanic and not a carpenter. He didn't know about putting soffit vents in. It wasn't idleness, it was just lack of knowledge, but the same thing happened. You have the building decaying, you have the house leaking because you haven't maintained the structure. Now, this is on an individual level, but it's the same basic thing that verse 16 is talking about. If you're being self-indulgent, as a nation, your nation is going to suffer. That's why it is woe to you, O land, if you've got a child for a king and you've got princes who party all morning and evening long. And blessed are you, O land, if your king is the son of freemen and your princes feast at the proper time for strength, because these are people who are going to take care of business. 18 again is on an individual level with what happens to your hand. What happens to your own land and your own home if you have that same problem that you find in verse 16? 19 carries, again, the same basic concept. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Now, there are two ways to understand this verse. Both have some legitimacy, but I tend to come down on one. One meaning is, as you look through Ecclesiastes, one of the things the preacher tells us is, while life is vain and there's no purpose to life, enjoy your food, enjoy your drink, enjoy the benefits of your hard work. He says that over and over again. Though he also says, if that's what you're living for, then you're living for emptiness. Okay? So in that sense, if that's the approach we're going to take, then 19 is not a negative. It would say that, you know, feasting is for laughter. Well, there's a reason to laugh now and again. And wine can make one merry. We have that kind of an argument in the book of Proverbs, that there is a place and time for wine, for being merry. And money answers everything. Well, again, for this life, if you don't have money, how much food do you have? If you don't have money, how much wine do you have? If you don't have money, do you have anything to make merry of? We're just less than a week from the Christmas carol, right? There's the meal that the Cratchits would have. The other side, though, and I think this in the immediate context, and let me just take a very brief circuit. When you talk about context and understanding the scriptures, there is the context of the verses around the verse you're looking at. But there's also the context of the rest of the chapter and the context of the rest of the book. And frankly, if you're looking at John's gospel, you have to look at the other Johannine books. You have to look at the three epistles, and you need to look at Revelation. If you're looking at Romans or Corinthians, you need to look at what Paul's written elsewhere. But then there's an even greater extent. Any New Testament verse must be interpreted in the context of the New Testament and the New Testament message, but it also has to be interpreted in the context of the whole Bible. Now, sometimes the immediate context gives a meaning different from what it would be in the rest of the context, and I think that's the case here. I think in the immediate context, when you look at 16 and 18, I think the point about 19 is people who are partying instead of fixing the leak in their roof. People who are partying and having a grand old time and stocking up their money, but their roof is leaking, their rafters are sagging, and the house is going to fall down on their heads. Or in context of verse 16, the nation's going to go to hell in a handbasket because nobody's taking care of the national business. So I would go with that understanding of verse 19 because of the immediate context, fully aware of the other argument that the way those words are used elsewhere in this book suggests that it's not a negative. I think it is because of the immediate context. Brings us then to verse 20. Does anyone see something in verse 20, an American proverb, a little expression we all use? Janet knows it because I told her. How'd you learn that? Oh, a little birdie told me. Now, does our little expression, a little birdie told me, come from this? I don't know. I do know from the commentators, they pointed out that there are a number of other cultures that have basically the same expression. And this is the equivalent of, well, a little birdie told me. Which obviously is not literal, because I don't care what kind of little birdies you have, they don't speak English. At least I've never met one that spoke English. Except for the parakeet that my grandmother had, was taught to say pretty boy. At any rate, do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. We've gotten the news in the last week or so that an OP missionary was pulled out of China. That church, what was it, Early Rain Covenant Church, is a Presbyterian church. And one of the things that has happened in the past in China and Russia and elsewhere under communist governments is that they would put spies in the churches. In Russia, in fact, I saw something this week, can't remember the context now. It was about how the Soviet Union misused psychiatry. I suppose you're assuming there's a good use for psychiatry, but that's another story. It was illegal to teach children the gospel. I remember reading of a minister preaching from the pulpit to the audience. He was allowed to do that, but then he directed some remarks to the children, and he was put in a psychiatric ward. In fact, if part of the premise was, if you didn't accept Marxist-Leninism, you must be crazy. And then they would put you in a psych ward, or gulags or other things. But you could be committed as being insane. And it would happen because there would be a member of the KGB or some other secret police there in the congregation hearing you speak. That may have happened at Early Rain Covenant. I don't know. But this is kind of the warning here. What if you do have a king who is a child and princes who feast at the wrong time and you criticize the government? What could happen? Get ratted out. Need to be careful. Because even an evil king is still what, according to Paul's teaching in the book of Romans? He's still a minister of God and has been installed by God. Who removes him? God. It's not your place or mine. Not just to pick on communists, but the same thing happened in Nazi Germany. Children were trained to rat out their parents and their friends. If you read 1984, and if you haven't, you should. It's about communism because it was written by a communist. The Big Brother is described exactly the same as what Joseph Stalin looked like, and that was the point. But children were trained that the highest good they could do is rat out their parents. And one of the characters ends up in the gulag of that particular state because in his dreams he was cursing Big Brother and his son ratted him out. So this is just a matter of, you know, watch your words, watch your attitudes. A little birdie may rat on you. Your child might rat on you. Your mate might rat on you. What did Jesus tell us about kinfolk and the gospel? Do you remember? Father and son, mother and daughter. Yeah. All over what? In the context, because that's in Matthew's gospel, in the context of taking you to the synagogue and the local session of the synagogue to have you tried, or even sent all the way up to the Sanhedrin to be tried and to be executed or imprisoned. That's what Paul was doing. So we should watch our words. Notice it's not just your words, though. First line of verse 20. Do not curse the king, where? Even in your thought. Don't curse the rich, where? Even in your bedroom. Remember, they didn't usually have windows. So you're in a stone house with the inner room where there are no windows. No window, no eavesdropping because there are no eaves. But a little birdie could hear. Don't even do it in your thoughts. Because for a Christian, at least, you're now speaking ill of those that God has placed over you. Even if that ill is valid, look at again at verse 16. There is perfect validity on the child and perfect validity on the princes or the regents. They are not doing their business and they're not protecting their country. But that's God's place to judge them in that kind of polity. Any questions? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the warnings and the warnings about even how a land must suffer when it has bad rulers. And that would move us, Lord, then to ask of you to don't give us the kind of rulers our people want. Give us the kind of rulers we need. We know what Churchill said, that people get the government they deserve. I, Lord, do not want the kind of government that America deserves. I want the kind of government America needs. Give us good rulers, we pray. And help us to have the proper attitude toward those who rule over us, even if they are weak or foolish or evil men and women. Help us to remember that you are who have put them there over us. You are the sovereign God, and we need to submit to them in the proper way because you have placed them above us. Help us to keep the fifth commandment in that area. Above all, help us to be even more faithful to their superior, which is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have plenty of examples, Father, in your word, of men who refused to submit to illegitimate government because they had to submit to you. Help us to keep that proper balance, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, those of us who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We come confessing our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve, with God's aid, to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. Therefore, because that's true in accordance with the Apostle Paul's admonition, let us take a moment to examine ourselves to determine, do I have the discernment to the end that I may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ? Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Father, we give you thanks for the bread, which is the sign and seal of the one who was the bread of life. Feed us with Christ. May this small piece of bread that we're about to eat, we know it's not human flesh, it's just bread, but let it be the sign and seal that his body was broken for us, and he feeds us with himself. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you that the breaking of Christ's body cause the pouring out of his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And the blood of the Lamb of God has taken away our sins.
washed us and made us clean. Bless to us this cup, which is the sign and seal of that blood. Nourish us on the blood of Christ, with the blood of Christ, as we take this small amount of grape juice. Bless it to us, we beg of you. In Christ's name, amen.
Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for your Son. We thank you that you loved us enough to send him for us, that he loved us enough to come, to keep the law for us, to bear our sins away. Help us to walk with him, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.